Our scripture reading today comes from Ezekiel chapter 45. Ezekiel chapter 45, the first 8 verses. Ezekiel 45, verse 1. When you allot the land as an inheritance, you shall set apart for the Lord a portion of the land as a holy district, 25,000 cubits long and 20,000 cubits broad. It shall be holy throughout its whole extent. Of this, a square plot of 500 by 500 cubits shall be for the sanctuary, with 50 cubits of an open space around it. And from this measured district, you shall measure off a section 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 cubits broad, in which shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. It shall be the holy portion of the land. It shall be for the priest who minister in the sanctuary and approach the Lord to minister to him. And it shall be a place for their houses, and a holy place for the sanctuary. Another section, 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 cubits broad, shall be for the Levites who minister at the temple, as their possession for cities to live in. Alongside the portion set apart for the holy district, you shall assign for the property of the city an area 5,000 cubits broad and 25,000 cubits long. It shall belong to the whole house of Israel. And to the prince shall belong the land on both sides of the holy district, and the property of the city, alongside the holy district, and the property of the city, on the west and on the east, corresponding in length to one of the tribal portions, and extending from the western to the eastern boundary of the land. It is to be the property, it is to be his property in Israel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that even in short sections of Scripture, that we can glean much, especially as we consider this vision and the genre that we're looking at. Lord, we ask that you give us eyes and understanding, that though these things might be a little bit far off to us in our understanding, that through the preaching of your word and through the teaching of the word, that it would become clear, and that from this vision we can come and reap many blessings, many truths that still speak to our hearts today. Is not meant for merely the exiles, but for us now. And Lord, as we read this scripture that you have given for us, help us, O Father, to plant these truths into our heart, and as our pastor has said, that we might rightly apply them to our lives. We ask this, O Father, in your Son's holy and perfect name. Amen. Our passage tonight acts as a literary hinge in the temple vision. Last week, we looked at the priest. And next week, we will look at the prince. And that was the content of what we looked at. So last week, we looked at the priest. And next week, we will look at the prince in more detail. But our passage contains material tonight for both the priest and the prince, specifically their allotments in the holy district. Ezekiel will speak more about these allotments later in greater detail. But this holy district, or the holy districts, will be our focus tonight. In their afflicted condition, the people of Israel would have missed their days in the land. But the allotments of the holy districts would exceed the exiles' desires by presenting the land's heavenly fulfillment. And so, this is what we should see tonight. We, like the exiles, we should long for a heavenly land because it satisfies our desires for service and security. We long for a heavenly land because it satisfies our desires for service and security. So for our first point, we long for heaven because God satisfies our desire for service. In verses 1 to 5, God describes the allotment to the Zadokites and the Levites. In verses 1 to 3, Ezekiel introduces the reader to the fact that the land of Israel would be reallocated across the 12 tribes. We haven't quite gotten there. It's what scholars call a resumptive exposition, is that we see this a ton in Ezekiel. We actually saw this with the prince at the gate a few weeks back. He mentions something briefly, and then he'll come along and give a fuller explanation. And so we're going to have a little bit of an intro for the land allotments, particularly the special land allotments, but we'll see more about the land and all their dimensions, all their boundaries later on. And so, this is what Ezekiel is introducing by implication. Ezekiel will speak more about this in chapter 47, the allotment of the land. But here, God gets the first say on what part of His land will become the special portion for the temple. This is God's land, and He's going to allocate it as He sees fit. And He gets the special portion of the land. The area around the temple would be holy. A 500 by 500 cubit plot would house the temple in its courtyard. And I just, by the skin of my teeth, or what's the phrase, whatever it is, I sent out a picture on GroupMe. So if you want to pull that out, you may. There's a little picture that kind of gives an arrangement. If I didn't quite get it, can I get some heads? Yes, it's there. Okay, it is. All right. I was really worried that I was going to get that. So praise the Lord, because I thought that it was going to, because sometimes the imagery can become a little bit complex if we're just reading it. But having that in our face will help. And so you see that 500 by 500 cubit plot, right? It's that little square right inside that much larger plot. And that is the temple. And the 500 by 500 is the exact design that we saw when looking at the temple itself. So the 500 by 500 cubit temple would be housed in the center of the courtyard. And around the outer walls of the courtyard, there would be a 50 cubit open space so that no other building could come around the temple. This space between the temple and the other buildings would show the centrality and the holiness of the temple. Once the temple would be placed, the larger district surrounding the temple would be measured out accordingly, that much larger white space within the outline. In verse 4, the larger district surrounding the temple would be for the priests ministering before the Lord. And as we saw from last week, these priests are the faithful sons of Zadok that we saw. Since they had the privilege to serve the Lord directly, because they were faithful in all their ways to the Lord, and because they were able to serve the Lord directly, they were allowed to live very close to the Lord's sanctuary, His temple. In verse 5, the other Levites who served in the temple would still live in proximity to the temple. These Levites would have a separate plot near the temple. And so it's not just the priests, it's not the ones who come before the Lord close. It's not the Zadokites, but it's that separate group that we saw, the second class of priests, just the Levites. They would have a separate plot near the temple. Unlike the Levites under the Mosaic Law, these Levites weren't scattered across the land in very special cities, what we see there in Numbers 35. Rather, all of God's servants, all of God's priests, would be gathered together close to God's presence, a sign of honor in their service. Remember that most of the exiles in Ezekiel's audience were originally from the Levitical upper class. So this passage of Scripture, these land allotments, are speaking very directly towards this immediate audience, the original audience. So imagine hearing this promise. While in Babylon, the exiles would have thought fondly of their days in Jerusalem. Their whole life was found in their service to the Lord. The Levite status was that they were God's special servants, the chosen tribe to minister before the Lord. And while outside the land, while they were outside their land, where they were far from the Lord, they wasted away in their ordinary labor. Labor that was truly beneath them. But once, as this vision shows us, but once they are in the land, their identity as honored servants in God's house would be restored. This is the promise of these land allotments, is that the Levites and that the priests, they would no longer be further removed, dwindling in careless work, but they would actually come back into the very presence of God, having honorable work, serving Him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. For the Levites and the priests, their desire was to serve again. But their desire to serve wasn't merely to be esteemed among their peers. That's not the idea. Rather, this is how we should understand this desire of the Levites, the desire of the priests. See how the sons of Korah, a family of Levites, sang in their service in God's temple. If you would, open up to Psalm 84, and we'll see in that psalm how the Levites, how the priests gave themselves, how their delight was in serving the Lord. Psalm 84, verse 1. And see how they describe the place of God, the holy district of God. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Then jump down to verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look at the face of your anointed. Your anointed. Another name for servants. Another title for the priest. Verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper to have a menial task in your house, in the house of my God, than dwell in the tents of wickedness, exile. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor, what the exiles were looking for, what the priests were looking for. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. So the priests and the Levite service showed the true delight of their soul. That's what we should see in this psalm. It shows us the inner psychology of those who are the servants of the Lord. The Lord bestows favor and honor upon his servants, upon his anointed. To be before God in his land, to be there in the land, to serve him directly, that is what thrilled the souls of his servants. So imagine the eternal hope that this promise would bring to the Levites now as they heard this. They could serve the God, their God now, knowing that it would actually mean something. They could serve their God now, knowing that they would be back in his courts serving him. So then, brothers and sisters, how does the hope of an eternal heaven, what we see here in Ezekiel 45, what does the hope of an eternal heaven where we serve God forever and ever, does this spur us on to serve God now? Does this hope that we see, does the hope of heaven, does it provide meaning for our labors now? Or, put it another way, or do we just waste away in your labors with no hope or no significance? Does your life mean something in the internal perspective? Or is your life all about right now and your temporary happiness? Older children. To be quite honest, you are no longer children. You are young men and ladies. As you grow into your adulthood, you will bear more and more responsibility for what you hear from this pulpit and your classrooms. You must begin to think what is said here very seriously. You will come to a point in your life where you have to decide, will you serve God or not? Let me warn you now. If you will not serve God, all the other options, they won't satisfy. Take it for someone who's tried. Talk to your parents. They tried. And they will. Those other options, anything other than God, will not satisfy. Your earthly pursuits will perish away in heaven. If you will not serve the eternal God of all life and peace and joy now, then all your striving will be for nothing. It'll be for nothing. You will labor away all of your life, but it will be nothing in the end. So children, I plead with you, do not waste your life for something that will not last. Do not waste your life for something that will not last. You're getting to that age where people will try to sell you on what really matters in life. You want a good job? You want a good life? Then go to college and find a high-paying job. That's what we were sold in my day. You want to make a difference in the world? Join a cause that really makes a difference. Join a cause that will change the world. Again, a sales pitch we've heard far too often. You want to be honored by your peers? You want to become someone important? You want to be a person in high places? Oh, are you sold yet, children? Nothing, I tell you, nothing can stroke your pride better than becoming great in the eyes of the world. Few things feel better than patting yourself on the back, especially as your peers look upon you with jealousy. But is it worth it? Is it worth it? Can you bring your riches into heaven? Will your service to that cause be important in light of eternity? Really? Will the eyes of your peers still be on you when you see God's eternal glory? Will they be looking at you or at Him? Please, children, adults, all of us, don't chase after perishable things. Give yourself to the one thing that matters. Children, don't waste your life. I have too many friends who have wasted their life. Even though their lives seem great, they have become successful in their careers. They are happy parents. They serve their community with integrity. And they are deeply kind and caring people. And I love them to death. But children, all of that, all of this, all of that great sales pitch, all of it is worthless in light of eternity. You see, my friends, they do these things for themselves, not for God and His glory. So children, adults, I ask you again, do you want your life to have eternal significance? Do you want it to matter? Then serve the Lord as the priests and Levites. Let your sole desire be to be within His courts and to serve Him all your days. The life that is given over to the service of the eternal God will reap eternal rewards. The Levites' life was their service to God. That was their contentment. That was their life. That was their joy. Their desire was for God Himself. So what about you? What about you? Will you serve God with your life? Will you see your life in the midst of eternity? Or will you waste it away? Oh, children, don't waste your life. Serve the Lord this very hour. Moving on. The Levites' desire to serve would be fulfilled in this great vision. But the land allotments would fulfill more than just the Levite sense of duty. This brings us to our second point. We long for heaven because it satisfies our desire for security. It satisfies our desire for security. In verses 68 to 8, we see the land allotments for the city and for the prince. In verse 6, God provides an allotment for the city. We'll see more of the city later in chapter 48. But do note that this city would belong to the whole house of Israel. The idea of the city is simple. It would act as the new Jerusalem. And like the Levites, people of Israel are given a holy district to use for their worship of God. All the 12 tribes would gather into this city for the pilgrimage festivals throughout the year. That was the idea behind the original Jerusalem. And so it is here. The new Jerusalem would be a place for all the peoples of God to gather during the holidays or during the holy days to go worship at the temple. In verses 6 to the first verse of 8, we see the allotment of the prince's land. It would border the western and eastern sides of both the lands of the temple. You see that there in the picture. It would be on both sides of land for the beside the temple, the priests, and the people's city. And this reference to the prince's land implies many things. As we will see next week, giving a specific plot of land to the prince would act as a rebuke of how past princes had behaved. In Israel's history, the kings of Israel had extorted the residents for their ancestral lands. So by giving the new prince of his own land, the fear of a wicked king extorting the people would be assuaged. By giving the prince his own land, that the people would not be in fear of this new king. But the main purpose of the prince's land would be its protected boundaries. As the patron of God's worship, the prince provides security for the holy district. And what I mean by patron, I mean a superintendent. He's a superintendent. He administers, he makes sure that everything that's going on in those holy districts, that God's worship is being fulfilled, he is the one who protects it and ensures that his worship is going to be had. That's what a patron does. As we'll see later, Judah and Benjamin would border the north and south of the holy districts. But the west and eastern borders needed to be secured, and that is what the prince and his lands provide. When the priests who serve God and the people who worship him come to the temple, they would be secured by the prince and his lands. That's the idea. And so imagine the joy of the exiles hearing this. Their temple and their city were destroyed by the enemies of God, Babylon, right? They had rampaged through the land and they destroyed the first city and the first temple. These exiles had no Jerusalem nor a temple to go to. In their exile, they were pilgrims with nowhere to go. But with this vision, they are shown a holy district where they could journey to worship their God. They could go to the city and lodge safely in this place. They would have the secure borders that no enemy could penetrate. And this heavenly place of worship wasn't going anywhere, unlike the first temple and the first city. And like the exiles, we long for the same heavenly place of worship. So this is very important. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Like the exiles, we long for the same heavenly place of worship, where we are secure, where our worship is undisturbed. But it's very clear that we understand this. It's very important. We long for what we already have. We long for what we already have. Hebrews 12 teaches us this. But you have come. I'm going to get a little bit grammatical here. You have come. It's an active indicative. It's meaning this, that this is a present reality. But you have come in reality to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Brothers and sisters, we long for what we already have in Christ Jesus. In other words, as we can read this with Ezekiel's language, Christ is the patron over his own worship. In Christ, you, brothers and sisters, are already in that holy district, worshiping God in heaven, secured by the blood of Jesus. As those who are in Christ, you now stand with him in eternity at this very moment. Though you live your earthly life as pilgrims as we see there in 2 Peter 2. You are also at the same time spiritually joined to Christ. You are spiritually joined to Christ. Let me ask you, I want you to respond to me, where is Christ right now? Where is Christ right now? Heaven. He is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. Right hand of the Father. He is in the holy district, we could say. He is right there at Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, with angels and festal gathering. They are there in the pilgrimage as being completed. They are there celebrating in their festal gathering. And so in Christ, if we are truly in Christ, our pilgrimage is complete. We long for what we already have. In Christ, we are anchored in heaven itself. No threat of an enemy should dare make us tremble. We are safe and secure in Christ. And when we reach heaven, we will simply continue the worship Christ has set us on already, yet fully free from sin, both within and without. And so, brothers and sisters, think about this. Think upon this superb reality. In Christ, right now, you are worshiping in heaven. We don't think about that enough when we gather in these pews. Right now, we are worshiping Christ in heaven. An eternal reality has dawned on you as you sit in these pews. Angelic beings are lauding the holy God at this very moment as you sit and listen to this message. They are crying out, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All glory be to Christ. They are singing that at this very moment. At this very moment, we are participating in the eternal deep mysteries that the angels have longed to behold. And this is a glorious reality. Amen? Amen? Oh, we're Baptists. No. Amen? Amen. This is a glorious reality. It's one that we participate in right now. So let me ask you this. Why is it that we are so disengaged in our worship? The exiles longed for a worship where they were free from their enemies. They wanted security from the enemies without. But for us, the enemy isn't beating down on the doors of the sanctuary. Not at this moment, no. For us, the enemy is within. If you're anything like me, the things that distract me the most from worship is my own sinful flesh. One little headache or a seasonal allergy that I have right now, and I want the service to be short. Be quite honest with you. One bad night of sleep, which you get plenty of with small children, and I'm a little bit grumpy around the fellowship meal. It sounds like some of y'all, if I must be honest. And one little disagreement with someone at the church, and I don't feel like singing songs. Just go around pouting. And I can multiply various ways in which you and I can be distracted in God's worship. And let's not minimize distractions here, brothers and sisters. Let's be deadly serious. Distractions in worship are an enemy of God. Distractions in worship are an enemy of God. Anything that disrupts God's worship is at odds with God Himself. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the patron over His worship. He's going to ensure that His worship is done and done well. It is His very task to ensure that His worship is holy and true, and that includes sincerity in our hearts. On this side of eternity, we will never be perfect in our devotion. But we should never allow that fact to stop us from giving God what He is due at the times of His worship. This is God's time. And yet we are often somewhere else.
by our spiritual union with Christ, we are brought before God's very presence. And so we are obligated to worship Him with everything that we are. We are obligated, brothers and sisters. We are commanded. A warm body in the pew is not good enough. And a distracted soul is not good enough either. And so how do we come at this time to appreciate this glorious reality that we all amen? How can we come before this time together? How can we appreciate this, this time that Christ secures for us? How can we better appreciate this? First and most practically, do simple practical things to minimize your distraction in worship at this very hour. And when I'm saying worship, I'm talking about this very moment in time that you and I gather into together. We've all come to church while not being 100%. You might have the sniffles or a slight cough, but you still try to come to worship with a clear mind, and that's good. If your illness is so severe that you cannot be reasonably engaged, then stay at home, please. Public appearances for the sake of public appearances does not do anyone good, especially if they get us sick. I'm a parent. I understand that reality far more now. So if you are sick, but you're still able to come and you're not contagious, come to worship. Give it the good old college try. It's worth it. Also, make sure that whatever business you have during the week is taken care of before you enter the sacred time. Protect the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Don't be needlessly distracted by work or other appointments on this day. Don't give yourself to the various meets that you have to go or the ball games that you have to see. Don't do that. By ridding this day of those distractions, your mind is going to be settled in the moment, right here and right now. Second, if you have a problem with someone within the church, resolve it in a God-honoring way. Brothers and sisters, I plead with you, don't let petty squabbles or disagreements distract you from worship. Rather, forgive your brother or sister, or seek forgiveness for your own sins against them. We must remember our Lord's instruction. If you try to offer worship while you have a problem with your brother, make sure you reconcile with your brother first before you come in here, before you worship here. If you don't, you may be incurring great guilt that the Lord does not take lightly, as we see there in Matthew 5. This is the one who curses his brother, the one who tries to offer up, it does not go well for him. Third, and most importantly, prepare your heart and spirit throughout the week. As weary pilgrims throughout this dark and fallen world, we must make it our task to prepare our hearts for each coming Lord's Day. Just like the Israelites on the way to their festivals, we should be singing God's praises throughout our journey. So as good pilgrims, engage in family and private worship. Daily confess your sins. Meditate upon God's grace in Christ and give yourself to His service. In other words, nourish your soul throughout the week, brothers and sisters. Nourish your soul so that when you come here on Sunday, you are energized for the service of God Himself, not lethargic. And so, brothers and sisters, I close with these words. In Christ, and at this very moment, we are participating in an eternal reality that will become clearer and clearer as we near heaven's shores. So don't waste your life. Give yourself to the worship and service of God. In Christ, you are secured from the disruptions of worship. But as weak pilgrims still on the way, you will be tempted not to be fully engaged in worship. You'll be tempted not to be fully engaged in worship. And so what's the remedy? It's very simple. Give your life to Christ more and more. Give yourself to Him. Fight the flesh. Remove those distractions. Serve Christ and grow in His grace. And as you serve Him, you will find that the worship meetings, they become livelier, more joyful, more convicting, and more powerful to your soul. Brothers and sisters, Christ came to secure His worship. Christ came to secure His worship. He will have it. He will be worshipped with sincerity and truth. So then, how are you preparing for it? Brothers and sisters, don't let this question fall upon deaf ears. How are you preparing to worship your God, even this coming Lord's Day? Let's pray. Father, how much we need to have a heavenly vision. How we need to have our desires prone to heaven itself. And Father, how we must repent for not giving our lives fully and completely to You. And as even those who are in Christ, Lord, that we are distracted from the thing that You have purchased us for, Your worship. Oh, Father, we ask that You would forgive us. We beg forgiveness. We beg that You would forgive us in Christ, that You would renew within us a heart that sings as the Levites, that we would long for the courts of the Lord, that our soul's delight would be in serving the Lord, and that as we gather together as the combined body of Christ at this very hour, that we would realize the heavenly realities that are set before us, that we are participating at the very moment. Oh, Father, help us, we beg, that You will give us spiritual eyes, eyes that have heaven stamped upon them, that we might behold the glorious grandeur of who You are and what You have done for us in Christ Jesus, and that by so being transfixed by Your beauty and Your grace, that we are given more and more and more to Your service. Oh, Father, please be with us. Transform our hearts and our desires to be attuned to You and to You alone. We ask this in Your Son's holy and perfect name. Amen.